So this week we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And hopefully if we get through this, we will be closing up this portion of chapter 2. So go ahead and get your Bibles out and let's begin making our way there. Again, that's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And once everyone gets there, would someone please read those couple of verses for us?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in.
All right, thank you so much. Now, as I looked at this at our passage for today and thought about the past 2 weeks, I realized that Paul has taken us to the extreme ends of the spiritual spectrum in just a few short verses. Actually, if you look at this in the Greek, it's 1 through 10 is one long verse. But for us, it's broken down to 10 verses, and it's taken us a couple of weeks to get through it. But Paul has moved us from the depths of human spiritual deadness in verses 1 through 3 to the glorious mountaintops of God's mercy, love, and grace in salvation in verses 4 through 7. Paul has taken us to the depths and shown us that our fallen natures were so corrupt that it took the same immeasurable power of God that lifted Jesus from the grave to raise us from our spiritual ruin. We've been reminded that in our spiritual deadness, we all once walked according to the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now we've been raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places, where we are no longer held in bondage by the power of Satan and sin. Paul has shown us that we were once sons of disobedience, destined for the wrath of God. Now we have been brought near by the precious blood of Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God as beloved sons and daughters, and considered as an inheritance for the God of glory. We have seen that we cannot give ourselves spiritual life. God alone has the power to regenerate a dead heart. So without God intervening in our hopeless situation, we were destined for destruction and misery. But God, being rich in mercy and great in love, made us alive. I feel that Paul has made the contrast between our former life and who we are now perfectly clear, don't you? An extreme transformation has taken place. And this morning, as we walk through verses 8 through 10, we will see why. God has granted us this precious salvation even though we don't deserve it. But before we start down that path, I think it's important for us to revisit verse 7 just for a moment. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, unfortunately, we had to hurry through this verse last week and didn't get to talk about it very much. So I'm revisiting it this morning because I want you to see that verse 7 is Paul's explanation for why God would lavish such grace, mercy, and love upon His chosen people. Verse 7 begins with the Greek word henna. It's translated as "so that" in most of your Bibles. And henna is one of my favorite conjunctions in the whole Bible because it tells me why God does things. All right, it tells us why God does what He does. So God, why do you show such grace and love to people who are rebellious against You? Why would You send Your precious Son to die for these wretches? Why would You take these sons of disobedience, these children of wrath, and make them Your beloved inheritance? Why would You raise these people up with Christ and seat them with Christ in the heavenly places? Why would You do that? And then I look at verse 7, and when I see the word henna, I know my answers are coming. In verse 7, God says, "I did these things so that in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of My grace and kindness will shine bright as the sun God says, I did it because I want to bring glory to myself. Okay? Commenting on Ephesians 2:7, Tom Pennington says, as age after age after age rolls into eternity, God will constantly be lavishing the surpassing wealth of His grace on us by treating us with kindness we don't deserve so that we become portraits of His grace. He says, think of it this way. Your portrait will hang in the halls of heaven, and God will point you out to the angels and say, there. There is a portrait of just how rich my grace is. And that's an incredible thought, isn't it? God will use us redeemed wretches as proof of His kindness and His grace. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain why your portrait will hang in the halls of heaven as an example of God's goodness. And this is the point where we step into Ephesians 2:8. Verse 8 begins with another conjunction. This time it is the Greek conjunction gar. And this word is translated in your Bibles as the word for. This word is translated, as the word for. And it's another very important word in the Scriptures because it shows reason or cause. In our situation here, it connects us back to verse 7. This conjunction lets us know that Paul is about to provide an explanation, a reason for why God will get glory throughout all eternity for the kindness He has shown to us. He will get glory because, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God will get glory throughout all eternity because He alone has provided salvation for His enemies. And He did it solely by grace. That is why the angels will marvel at your pictures hanging in the halls of heaven. You are the enemies that God brought close through the blood of Christ. So, as simply as I can put it, verse 7 emphasizes God will get glory from your salvation for all eternity. Verse 8 and 9 show us the reason for that eternal glory. 7 tells us what, 8 and 9 tell us why. Does that make sense? Okay, what do you guys think about what we've discussed so far? Do you guys have any thoughts on any of that you'd like to share? Okay, it's just kind of review. At this point, let's begin looking at the first part of verse 8. Paul says, God will get glory in the coming ages because by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, we can see very clearly the topic Paul is discussing here. It is salvation. He says, you have been saved. So salvation is the theme, but what are we being saved from? And we have talked about this in the previous weeks, and we've already discussed it here this morning. However, I think it's worth mentioning again. Ephesians 2:1, we are saved from spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2:2, we are saved from the influences of this fallen world. We are saved from the power of the devil. We are saved from the passions of our flesh. We're saved from sin. And then Ephesians 2:3, we are saved from the wrath of Almighty God. And these few verses show us that God has rescued us spiritually from some very, very powerful enemies, right? These enemies had us captured and was bent on destroying us. However, it's probably wrong to say that these forces had us captured, right? Because this sounds like we were mere victims who had no blame in the matter. Maybe it's better to say that we were like Judas. We were not captured, we became traitors against God and had gone over to the other side to war against Him. So it's probably more accurate to say we've been saved from our own treason against God. God rescued us from our own rebellion against Him. That is the topic that Paul is discussing in these verses. You guys with me? Okay, now the question before us is, what does Paul want these Ephesians and us to know about this great salvation. From what I see in these verses, I think there are five things Paul wants us to know about our salvation. So let's just begin working our way through those five aspects. The first blank under number one on your handout is, salvation is by grace. In verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." Now, we did get to talk about this a little bit last week, but let's review. What does the word grace mean? Does anybody want to give it a shot?
Unmerited favor.
That's it. Did everybody hear that? Grace is God's unmerited or unearned favor. It's when God does good to those who do not deserve it. A few minutes ago, we revisited verses 1 through 3, and we listed off the sins we were saved from. Now, we must realize that those sins merit God's condemnation and wrath. Okay? They actually do earn us something. Because of our rebellion, we deserve justice. Grace is when God looks at our high-handedness against Him and gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. Paul wants us to understand the only thing that caused God to move toward us in a forgiving manner when we were in our fallen state was His attribute of grace. One of my favorite theologians, A.W. Pink, says, "Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in bestowing blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded. Nay, more, it is the favor of God to those who not only have no positive rewards of their own, but also who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace cannot be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due him. It comes to him as pure charity. And at first, unasked and undesired. This is grace. Grace is God deciding to show kindness and charity to those who hate Him. It's purely a benevolent act that God does by His own discretion. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Our salvation is a grace of God, right? It cannot be bought or earned. It's simply given as a free gift to those God chooses to give it to. And that is just an amazing reality. How could we ever be arrogant about our salvation? I don't understand how Christians could ever think that we are better than those lost souls out in the world. There's nothing that separates us from them other than grace. We were just like them and would still be like them had it not been for God making the first move and extending grace to us poor, rebellious sinners. His kindness in showing us grace should make us weep with joy and gratitude. In Ephesians 2:7, it was this grace that Paul said would bring glory to God for all eternity. And I think the hymn writer, John Newton, knew exactly what Paul meant by this. In his song, Amazing Grace, he wrote that after 10,000 years, we would what? Does anybody remember? Yep. We'd have no less days to sing His praise. John Newton had tasted God's grace in his life, and he knew how precious it was. He knew God's amazing grace would keep us in awe throughout all the ages to come. So I feel he indirectly gives Paul a hearty amen with those song lyrics. So the first thing Paul wants the Ephesians to know is that it was the pure grace of God that saved them. What do you guys think about that?
I think it's great.
I'm going to give you a hearty amen, Ralph.
I think what the answer to your question, too, though, how could Christians do that? Because they don't, because it's not taught and they don't understand it. And I would say that's the majority of the Christian church that thinks that they had a part in their salvation.
I agree wholeheartedly,
so
Mark.
Therefore, they would look down. I am better than you, right? There's reason to boast.
Yep. You're exactly right.
Additionally, unless I misunderstand, for the most part, a Christian in sin is conveniently ignoring certain truths that they either know or ought to know but don't.
Mm.
So, just because you are well aware that you have nothing you haven't been given, doesn't mean you can't look at some of the things you've been given and grow prideful about having them.
Yes. Yeah, you're right.
Unfortunately, truth on its own is not a full antidote to sin.
Mm.
Should be, but isn't.
Anybody else?
I think we're so accustomed to God's grace, we take it for granted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we're so used to it that we lose sight of what it really is.
Yep. It's humbling, isn't it? Okay, let's move on to our second point. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that salvation is through faith. Paul says we are saved by grace through faith. But what does that mean? What does the word faith mean? Let's talk about that for a moment. Is faith just a casual acknowledgement that Jesus was a good moral teacher? Is faith a belief that Christianity is probably better than the other world religions? Is faith just hope that Jesus' death on the cross benefits me somehow when I die? What does this word faith mean? What are we saying when we say that we are saved through faith? Does anyone want to take a shot at defining the word faith?
Can't be exercised by anyone don't follow it. It's solely a gift of God.
Yep, not exercised by our own power.
Supernatural power within us, which is evident of being born again.
Yep.
It's trust.
Trust.
Hebrews 11:1.
Which is?
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
That's a pretty good definition. All right, anybody else? Okay. Those are really good. So we got faith cannot be exercised by our own power. Yes. Trust. Assurance. Is that it?
It's the righteousness of God revealed.
Righteousness of God revealed.
And it is Christ, because He is the author and the perfecter of faith.
Righteousness of Christ revealed. I like that. So we got revelation, we have trust, we have assurance.
Conviction.
Okay. Hope.
It does frame from Martha's first one.
So, revelation of Christ, trust, assurance, conviction, hope, which none of can be exercised by our own power. Anything else? I thought I heard something.
Belief.
Reliance. Belief, reliance. Huh? What?
In Hebrews 11, it is the cause that makes men obey.
Cause? So, faith is the cause that makes men obey. Yeah.
Couldn't it
you say it was like dependence too? Depending on?
Ooh, yeah, that's a pretty critical aspect, isn't it? Dependence. These are really, really good. Anything else before we keep marching forward? Belief, reliance, revelation of Christ, trust, assurance, dependence, conviction, hope. Faith cannot be exercised by our own power, and it cannot, or it's the cause that makes us obey. All right, when I was working through this, I went to Ligonier Ministries, and they have a really good article on their website explaining the details of saving faith. According to them, the Protestant reformers saw biblical faith as having three essential aspects. And you guys have all those aspects down in this piece of paper. I mean, we hit them all. The three essential aspects of faith these are Latin words, and my hillbilly accent's probably going to ruin them. But it's notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And how many of you have previously heard the definition of saving faith broke down like that? Yeah, we got a couple of guys. All right, let's stop at the top and work our way down through these three aspects. The first is notitia. Notitia refers to the content of the faith. When we say that we are Christians, we are saying that we believe in the historical redemptive narrative of the Bible, right? Well, the Scripture contains content. The 66 books of the Bible have a lot of information in them. For our purpose this morning, if we focus on nothing but the life of Christ in the New Testament, there is still a lot of information to process. In the New Testament, we learn about the incarnation of Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His atonement for sin, His death on the cross, the resurrection, you'll have the ascension. So, notitia says that to have saving faith, we must know this content. You can't place your trust in something you don't know anything about. Blind faith or a leap of faith is not the same as saving faith. Does that make sense? The first aspect of saving faith is knowing the content of the faith. More precisely, Wendy said it, it's knowing about Christ. The second aspect of faith is called assensus. Assensus is a conviction, and I think somebody else used the word conviction, that the content you have learned is actually factual. There are a lot of skeptics in this world who know the content of the Bible. However, they don't believe what they read is true. Genuine saving faith acknowledges that the content is accurate. True saving faith says, I know the content of the faith, and I believe that content is actually true. Still with me? Now, if you have these first two aspects, you know the content and you trust the content, and that is all you have, then congratulations, you have the same amount of faith as a demon. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons know the content of the faith, and they have no doubts that that content is accurate. Therefore, to be saved, an individual must have this third aspect of the faith, fiducia. And I think you're the one that said this. Fiducia refers to personal trust and reliance. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough. It only becomes saving faith when you know the content, trust the content to be true, and then place all of your hope and confidence in that content. And I'm pretty sure on this list we had hope and confidence too. In Christianity, saving faith becomes effective when we know the scope of Christ's life and His claims. Then we acknowledge that those facts are accurate. And finally, we place all our hope in Him alone for salvation. If you don't have those three aspects, you don't have saving faith. Does all that make sense? It's essential we grasp this concept because Paul says that our salvation is by grace, God's kind benevolence to us. However, we access this grace through faith in Christ. Have any questions on any of this so far? Oops, sorry.
So, does that mean that, in a sense, when we're studying the Word or when we're teaching it or preaching it, are we exercising a measure of faith? Because, in a sense, we might not fully comprehend it, but we have faith that what the Word says is true and that what God has said is true.
I would say absolutely. You know, Peter said some of the things that Paul wrote was hard to understand. You know, I think it's to be commended when a believer jumps in and digs in and studies, and I think that shows a desire to want to know God, to have a desire to love Him, and digging out those treasures, I think, is exercising faith if you're ultimately looking to Him as your hope and trust. Anybody else? Any thoughts?
What was the second one you said? Essences and fiducia. What was the second one?
Yes, it was notitia, essences, and fiducia. If you just go on Ligonier and look up, and that's R.C. Sproul's website if you don't know who Ligonier is. If you go on their website and put in, like, definition of saving faith, it'll pull up that little short article from, I actually think Sproul wrote it. But it's a really good just breakdown. Simple.
Along with the word believe, that word believe in Greek.
Yeah.
Trust in, to have faith in, to trust in, to commit to. So you have all the knowledge, but if you haven't fully committed to it, living out that saving faith, then you know better than the demon.
Yeah. There was I referenced that Tom Pennington article earlier, and he had an example. I think he stole it from Spurgeon, where he talks about could you imagine being in Egypt during the night of the Passover? And he talks about you could walk into one house, and there would have been blood on the doorpost, and you could have walked in, and the people would have been throwing a party. They were excited. We're out of here. God's going to rescue us. Hallelujah. You could have walked across the same street, saw a house with blood on the doorpost, walked in, and it could have been dark. There could have been a family cowering over in the corner, scared to death that they were about to lose their firstborn son. Those are different measures of faith. However, both houses had the blood on the doorpost. And so I think it's really comforting to see that our faith can come in different measures, but it's the object of our faith that's what's important, right? Christ. We're looking to Christ. Anything else before we carry on? Okay, the next thing that Paul wants you to know, point C on your handout, is salvation is not your own doing. And while we're here, let's go ahead and fill out line D as well. Salvation is a gift from God. So salvation's not your own doing, and salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, I don't want to keep belaboring this point, but this is where the text takes us. So I think it's important to keep pressing these truths. This salvation that brings God glory for all eternity is not from you. It's not from me. We don't have anything in us that makes God want to have us on His team. We Christians in this room this morning did not earn His favor. It is 100% a gift. Now, I think one of the stories of the Bible that shows this dynamic the clearest comes in John chapter 6. It's one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture. So if you don't mind, let's flip over there for just a moment. And I want us to do just a quick flyover of this whole chapter. That's John chapter 6. This chapter should be pretty familiar to you because it's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And let's just start at the beginning. In verses 1 and 2, you have Jesus healing sick people. And of course, this kind of activity always drew a large crowd wherever Jesus went. Sure enough, verse 5 tells us that he lifted up his eyes and saw a large crowd coming toward him. Then the conversation turns to food. Jesus began testing his disciples by asking them how they would feed all these people. And true to form, they fail the test. They don't know how they will provide food for this many people. And we know how the story goes. Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish from the little boy. He does a miracle, and the whole crowd is fed. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." All right, they know their Old Testament well enough to know that in Deuteronomy 18, God promises a prophet like Moses who would come into the future. These people saw the miracle with the bread and concluded, this is him. This is our guy. Verse 15, they are ready to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Now, it's a big deal. But what does Jesus do? We're still in verse 15. It says he withdraws up the mountain by himself. He leaves the crowd. We fast forward a little bit, and evening comes. Around dark, the disciples go down by the sea, get in a boat, and they head over to Capernaum. Jesus is still up on the mountain. However, at some point during the night, Jesus comes down the mountain and heads over to meet the disciples in Capernaum, right? And this is when we have the whole account of Jesus walking on the water. Now, remember, Jesus and the disciples just got up and left this massive crowd on the other side. They were ready to make him king, and he just got up and left. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Why would he just leave them? These people were not his enemies. They loved him. So why would he get up in the middle of the night and leave without saying a word? Well, let's keep reading. Verses 22 through 24 tell us that when the crowd woke up from their sleep the next morning, they realized Jesus was gone, and they go looking for him. In verse 25, they find him in Capernaum, and they ask him, "When did you come here?" And I think Jesus' response is fascinating. And he does this on several accounts throughout the gospel. Right? He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't tell them why he left them. Instead, he gets right to the heart of the issue. It's like when he dealt with Nicodemus, right? Lest a man be born again. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Right? Jesus says, look, you didn't come here because you saw my miracles and concluded that I was the Messiah. You came looking for me this morning because you want me to give you breakfast. You want me to feed you again. And then he presses them. Don't work for food that perishes. Strive after the food that gives you eternal life. So Jesus is pressing them to believe in him as the long-awaited Messiah. And they can't. In verse 29, he goes so far as to say, you need to believe in me. And they understood what he was saying. Because in verse 30, they wanted him to do more miracles to prove himself. Right? The miracle with the loaves and fishes just wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. Moses gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus only gave them one meal. It's almost like they're saying, compared to what Moses did, you're really not that special. One feast is not that big a deal. Miracle bread. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How nuts is that? So they keep pressing. What else can you do to prove you are who you say you are? In verse 32, Jesus says, "It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gave them bread from heaven." Right? He points back to himself again. Are you not hearing what I'm saying? God is my Father. And the situation keeps escalating until Jesus finally makes it explicitly clear in verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. You guys are talking about Moses and are concerned about your empty stomachs. I'm talking about spiritual realities." Verse 36, "You have seen me and you don't believe. You have seen with your own eyes that I can do the impossible and you still don't believe me." Look at verse 40. Jesus makes his appeal as straightforward as possible. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is God incarnate giving these people the truth and an opportunity to respond. And they don't want anything to do with it. "If you feed us, we will follow you. But we don't believe that you are God's Son. It will take more than this meager meal you provided to convince us of that." Right? And the situation keeps escalating until Jesus finally tells them in verse 51 that his flesh is the bread that he will give for the world. He's telling them that he will die for the sins of the world, and they still don't want to hear it. And then finally, he pushes it so far that he tells them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. What's the result? In verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. Disciples walked with him no more. He pushed these spiritual realities so far that many of his disciples turned away from him. Jesus obviously wasn't into modern church growth strategies, was he? He kept pushing relentlessly on the truth and never let up. This situation kept intensifying, and the truths were so potent that in verse 67, Jesus turned to his own 12 and asked them if they wanted to leave too. How was this situation not absolutely discouraging to Jesus? He could have had a large following here if that's what he was looking for. But apparently, gathering a big crowd just to have a big following wasn't his end goal. He could have been the king of Israel if that's what he wanted. But he didn't want that either. He just wanted these people to know who he was and realize the tremendous gift he was offering to them. And they rejected him. So where does Jesus find stability in this situation? Where do you go to find solid ground if you're pouring out your heart with the truths of God and the masses are rejecting you? And the answer is in this passage. Look at the drum that Jesus kept beating all throughout this chapter. Verse 37. "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Jesus had the perfect opportunity to grow his ministry here in John chapter 6. Instead, he shrunk it significantly. Why did he press so hard on these truths that he ran people off? Because he understood something that we often fail to see. He understood that salvation is a gift of God. It's not our own doing. Grace is a gift. If God grants grace to an individual, they will be open to the truth. That's why in verse 68, Peter stays with Jesus. Where was he going to go? The Father had granted grace to Peter. He knew that Jesus had the words of eternal life. No matter how hard those truths were to grasp, he had come to believe and know that Jesus was the Holy One of God. The gift of grace kept Peter's faith intact. It kept him close to Jesus. It's the same in our day. This is what Paul means when he says that salvation is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. We have no control over who believes and who doesn't. We can't manipulate people into the faith. How many of you came to this last baptismal service that we had? Yeah. It's one of my favorite services at this church. How many testimonies did we hear where people were coaxed into confessing the faith when they were young, only to realize later in life that they were lost? This happens because many churches out in the world have lost sight of the fact that salvation is a grace that only God can provide. Any thoughts on any of this? Is there anything you want to share from your own personal experience with these realities of grace?
I always like to think about the example of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What part did he take in raising himself from the dead? No part at all.
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul really hits on that theme in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that whole idea of being dead in trespasses and sin. Yeah. All right, it's 11:30. We got 15 minutes. We're probably not going to get through all this, but let's keep pushing forward. So we're on our last point on number one, which comes from the beginning of verse 9. Salvation is not a result of works. And I hope we get this one by now. Salvation is not something we can earn. You can't keep the Old Testament law and achieve salvation. Salvation doesn't come through law keeping. James says if we break one, we break them all. So that's not where I want to place my hope. And salvation also doesn't come through moral goodness. You can't work your way into heaven by helping little old ladies across the street or packing her groceries to the car at Kroger. And even if it were possible to have more good deeds than bad deeds on your record, it still wouldn't help you in matters of salvation. As far as that goes, neither will church membership or baptism earn you anything. There's no work that you can perform to garner favor with God. Once again, salvation is a gift. However, I do want to throw one little hiccup into this point to see what you guys think. What about faith? We are required to have faith. We take hold of God's grace through faith. Does that mean that faith is a work that we perform? How does all that work? What do you guys think?
A distinction ought to be made.
Okay.
Work we perform, an action which earns our salvation. There are myriads of works that as Christians we are supposed to perform. None of them are actions which earn our salvation. There are tons of things required of us to be holy and imitate God. Mm-hmm. None of them own our salvation. Lots of works, no works-based righteousness.
Yep. I'm going to give you a hearty amen, too. That's absolutely right. Anybody else?
I think when we look at that word grace, we can't just keep it as a box that is just something that was given. Grace is seen.
Mm-hmm.
The way that grace is seen, you go down and you see it's those good works.
Mm-hmm.
And so, even Ron read a verse this morning, the righteousness of God is to be seen
mm-hmm.
in us.
Yep.
David says, I am holy
yep.
because you So those are evidences.
Yep.
You're right. And I think, verse 10? I think we're headed directly there. You are absolutely right.
That's where James brings about, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. You show me your works, I'll show you my faith. So you've got faith is a gift.
Yeah.
But yet, through our sanctification, we need to be exercising it continually.
Yep.
It should result in righteous works.
It's coming from somewhere who, or coming from a background of being taught that salvation was initiated by our faith.
That's the reason I'm going here. Go ahead.
I see it as more of a response to God's grace.
Yep.
You are absolutely right. All of you guys are. Let's go back to 2:1-3. Paul says we're dead, right? It seems to me that it would be tough to exercise faith when you're dead, right? Remember, your spiritual journey for good begins when God regenerates your dead heart. Everything goes back to God's initiating work. John Stott writes, "We must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us in which He contributes grace and we contribute faith, for we were dead and had to be quickened before we could believe." Now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible that I always break out when I get into these types of conversations is Acts 13:48. In Acts 13, you have Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, and they're preaching up a storm. 13:44 says that the whole city came out to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they became jealous and started contradicting Paul's teaching. So Paul says, "Okay, we were required to give you Jews the good news first, but since you rejected our message, we will now turn to the Gentiles and give them the good news." And look at verse 48, Acts 13:48. Cracks me up every time I read it. It says, Luke says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So who had faith in Antioch? It was the Gentiles that the Lord appointed to eternal life. And it really is that simple. We preach the gospel, and those whom God has chosen for salvation respond in repentance and faith. That brings another point. What about repentance? Is it a meritorious work we perform? Or is it also a gift of God?
Yes. No, it's not a meritorious work we perform.
I would say faith and repentance go very, very close together as far as, like, I've heard John MacArthur bring up, like, repentant faith.
Absolutely. Again, you're knocking it out of the park. We got to distinguish between the two, but we can never separate the two. Okay? And yes, repentance is also a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:24-25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So Paul says that even repentance is a gift that God grants us. Yes, we must exercise faith. Yes, we must repent of our sins. Those are activities that we must exercise our wills to accomplish. But the desire to do these things begins with God's grace and salvation. If He did not take the initiative to make our dead hearts alive, there would be no repentance, there would be no faith. It all goes back to God's kindness in grace. Right? Are you beginning to see why Paul said God's immeasurable grace would be on display throughout all the ages? This whole idea of salvation was planned and executed by God. Right? He did it all, and He will get all the glory for it. Oh, sorry.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that in addition to all the theological answers, we get a really good grammatical hint as to, you know, faith and grace, where those come from. I don't know if you were going to touch on that, but grace and faith are grammatically feminine in this passage. So when he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves," the term "this" is neither feminine. It is not feminine. It's a grammatically neuter. So it can't be referring to either grace or faith individually. He's just saying, "This is not yourself, this thing, this whole process." encompasses both grace and faith and salvation, and therefore that gives a very strong grammatical indication, which, you know, you wouldn't take on your own, but it's just more evidence in addition to the great theological answers that this is all of God.
Yes, this refers to this whole package of salvation. He is absolutely 100% right. Okay, let's move on to our next point. Number two on our outline is, if good works merited salvation, God's grace would be nullified. Right? And this thought comes from Paul's words at the end of verse 9, where he says that salvation is not a result of works so that no one may boast. And I don't know if you caught it, but our Greek conjunction henna has shown back up. Paul says that salvation is not of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Okay, hypothetically, if it were possible for you to earn salvation by your good deeds, then you would have some room to boast. You would have, on your own, accomplished reconciliation with God. If you worked for it and earned it, then it's only proper that He gives you what He owes you. And you can see in this scenario that grace is nullified. If it's owed to you because you earned it, grace is no longer in the conversation. Your works would put God in debt to you. Now He would owe you salvation because, hey, you earned it. In verse 9, Paul says, I don't think so. So we'll go ahead and close that door while we're on the topic. Since salvation is entirely of God, you have no room to boast. And we'll go back to John Stott on this one. He says, we shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. There will indeed be display in heaven. Not self-display, however, but rather a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ. So no peacocking in heaven for us and our works. Instead, we will be praising God for His grace. All right, I'm gonna keep pressing here. Let's move on to our next point on the handout. Number three, our spiritual resurrection is God's handiwork. And this point comes from verse 10 where Paul writes, for we are His workmanship. And please make sure you catch that there's another one of those ever so helpful conjunctions we saw at the beginning of the lesson here in verse 10. Paul starts verse 10 with the word for. And remember, this conjunction tells us the reason or cause of what comes before it. So in this instance, it means there will be no boasting in heaven because we are God's workmanship. It was His handiwork that gave us new spiritual life. And I think we should have this point down by now. God is the one who orchestrates and executes salvation in the life of a believer. I don't want to keep belaboring this point. However, it's probably worth mentioning that God does not stop working once regeneration has occurred. He continues to grow, shape, and mold us into the image of His Son. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you we'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? From the moment of our regeneration to our glorification in heaven, God will continually work to bring His children safely home. Right? And when we arrive home, He will have done the work of making us look like Jesus. And sometimes this work is painful. Right? Sometimes God's work in our life may mean that we will have to shake off some friends that are bad influences. Sometimes this work in our life will mean that we have to confess sin and take correction from those who care about our spiritual life. And sometimes growing means that we will have to put in the work of mortifying the passions of the flesh. Growing is hard business. But the fruits of our labors that are motivated and guided by God's work in our life will be worth it. Number four on our handout says, God's purpose in providing us with new spiritual life is so that we will bring Him glory by doing good works. This is exactly what you were talking about a minute ago. As you might have guessed, this point comes from the following clause in verse 10. Paul says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So first, Paul says, we were created in Christ Jesus. This clues us into the fact that we are still in a discussion about salvation. You were given new spiritual life to bring glory to God by doing good works. And this theme is all over our New Testaments. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of house, ready for every good work. Titus 2:7 through 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame and having nothing evil to say about us. And we could keep going. These passages are everywhere. What's the point? God did not use His immeasurable power to save you so that you could sit stagnant until it's time for you to come home. Christians are intended to do good works for those around them, so the Father gets the glory. John MacArthur says, although they have no part in gaining salvation, good works have a great deal to do with living out salvation. When God's people do good deeds, they bear fruit for the kingdom and bring glory to His name. Later in his commentary, MacArthur says, before we can do any good work for the Lord, He has to do a good work in us. And that is the whole point, isn't it? Good works in us so we can go out into the world and do good works for Him. All right, so I'm going to bounce forward here a little bit. The last two points on your handout are the works that God has prepared for us has been foreordained, and then proof of our salvation will show up in our lifestyle. And I'm going to jump down to that last point. We've a couple minutes left. I want you to see something here, and I think it's crucially important. Take your Bible and backtrack to Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. And it was here where we were initially told that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And what was the evidence, if you remember, that Paul gave us for our deadness? What did he point to? He said it was the way we used to walk. Right? We walked according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we spend a lot of time talking about how this word walk refers to one's lifestyle. Now that we're closing out this portion of Scripture, look where Paul returns to in verse 10. He says that God has given us grace, raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and ordained good works for us to do. Why? That we should walk in them. After God has applied the balm of grace in our lives, our lifestyle should look radically different. So as we close out our lesson today, I just want to encourage you to go out this week and walk in such a way that God's work of grace in your life is evident to everyone you meet. All right? Let us bring glory to our King by living lives that show gratitude for His graciousness to us. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to You today and thank You so much for Your correcting and gracious word, Lord. I pray that this view of grace in the life of a believer has humbled everyone else as much as it has me. Lord, just so thankful for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, Lord. Let us never steal Your glory by thinking that we somehow achieved Your favor on our own, Lord. Let us always bow before You in humility and thank You for the kindness You've shown to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.